If you haven't picked one up, we have little brochures in the back that have our sermon series on it, and I'd encourage you to grab one of those and just prior to the sermon Sunday, read the scriptures and just start reflecting on the themes. This has been a sermon series that the Lord has been stirring in me for a long time, and I know I actually can't do it in my own strength. And even as we start this morning, I know I can't do it in my own strength. And so I've invited the Spirit of God to speak through me to you. This week came across a story I've never heard before, and I want to kind of begin with. It's about a young man named Evan Roberts, born in the late 1800s. He was born in Wales. You know where England is? Wales is on the side. And he was born in Wales, and he was born into an extremely poor family in an extremely poor community. It's a small, insignificant place that no one's heard of. His dad was a coal miner, like his friends' dads and his uncles and his everyone in this family. They're all coal miners. And godly people went to church on a regular basis, but struggled to try to keep life together. When Evan was 12 years old, he made a commitment and asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life. As he started to grow in his faith, a significant moment came on a Sunday morning in his life when a pastor, and it doesn't even tell us who the pastor is, but a pastor made a statement that stuck with him, and he couldn't get past it. This is his statement. What would happen if the Holy Spirit came to this church today and you weren't here? Let me say it again. What would happen if the Holy Spirit came to this church today and you weren't here? For Evan, that was one of those stirring things, and it was like, but I want to be there, and I need to be there. Now, he was a very intense, kind of serious young man, and he committed his way to the Lord to be there when God turned up. And so you'd see him in church Sunday night, you'd see him in church Sunday morning, you'd see him in church in midweek events, and he was a young man who constantly was seeking to grow in his faith and walk with the Lord. It wasn't easy for him, and as he grew and as he took time to pray and struggle through the things of his faith, a burden started to grow in him. It was a deep burden. The burden was for the church. And he felt the church had missed it. It was like it had become asleep. It had kind of faded in its impact. And much was going on in it. It was about the church, not about God. And so this deep burden started to burst in him and started to grow in him. As he grew older, he would work in the mines as this young man, and then he'd study on the sides. Finally, there came a point in his life where he started to feel there was a sense of call in his life, a call to ministry. Didn't quite know what that meant, but in that time and in that culture, it was like, you need to go and be a minister. And therefore, he had to go to college and get trained and go through all the various hoops to do that. And so he saved and he planned to do that. Several months before he went off to school, something started to happen in his life that threw him. He didn't quite know how to respond, but it wasn't bad. What would happen is at night, he would wake up. And for several hours during the night, there would be a deep sense of his the presence of the Lord Jesus with him, and just a time of growing in his faith as the Lord seemed to visit him. During those times, a vision started to grow in him. And this is a kind of a bizarre vision. The vision was that God is going to revive Wales, and that 100,000 people would be saved. Did you get that number? 100,000. And somehow Evan would be used for that. So he saved and he planned and he prepared and he went off to school. Sometime, and we're not quite sure when that took place, he ran into a Reformed Methodist evangelist. The guy's name was Seth Joshua. Seth Joshua would just go to local churches and he would kind of have crusades. He would kind of have kind of the Billy Graham thing and altar calls and all of that kind of thing, telling people they need to be saved. They need to dash Jesus into his heart and life. And several times, Evan would travel with Seth to various meetings. And he started to get a sense of the need for revival in the church. One day, Seth got a call. And the call was, surprisingly, from Evan's home church. They wanted him to come in and do some meetings with the youth. And so he informed Evan, and Evan was in school by that time, but he went off to Evan's church, and Seth started to meet with the youth. He sat down with them, and he started to talk to them about how they felt about Jesus. And a young little girl, just a young little girl, looked at him with incredible sincerity. She had been saved 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And when he said, so what do you feel about Jesus? She says, I cannot tell you how much I love him. At that moment, a flame, not a literal flame, a spiritual flame, burst in that group. It started to spread from this girl to others, and others would share about their need for Jesus, and others would repent, and others would start to pray, and this little mini revival started in this little youth group in this little town that no one had ever heard of. And Seth says he tried to get them to go home, but they wouldn't go home, and he'd say, well, it's about 10, your parents are going to be upset about you not being home, you should go. And the kids would say, yeah, they probably will. And then they start praying again. And then they start praising again. And then they start sharing again. And then he said, it's midnight. I think we need to go home. And the kids would say, yeah, we probably do. And then they start praying again. And then they start praising again. And this little revival started to happen among these youth. Seth would later leave and go back and tell Evan. And Evan had a burden that he should go back to his home church and he should hold revival meetings for not only the youth, but for everybody in his church. He went to the principal of his college and he said, I would like a week off and I would like to have a crusade in my home church. And so the principal said, absolutely, go ahead. So he packs up his stuff and he goes home. And he gets home and his parents say, so why are you here? And, well, I'm going to have a revival meeting in our church. Really? We didn't hear about that on Sunday. Well, actually, I haven't asked the pastor yet. And so he asks the pastor, and the pastor says, well, he's been in college for all of 2 months. Like, what does he know? And so he says, you can have meetings with the youth. And so they met together with these youth who the flicker and the flames of revival had started to burst in them. And he met with them, and he started to talk about them, and two phrases came up. This is the first phrase. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us. And then a phrase that started to spread later, he says, Lord, bend us. What does that mean? Well, it was actually a Welsh phrase, but it meant that there's a person who's stiff-backed and unmoving. He says, bend us. Help us to bow. Help us. And these youth started to meet and pray, come Holy Spirit. And then they say, bend us, Lord. Bend us, Lord. And God started to move in this miraculous way with them. So much was happening when these teens went home and they told their parents. The parents says, we want to have something. And the ladies were meeting the next night. So the lady said, Evan, we want you to come and speak to us. And he came to speak to them. And God started to move among them. And then the men's group says, well, we want to know. And he met with them. And now God started to meet with them. And this revival started in this little town. And these people started to gather. And then other people would hear about it. And they started to come. And within 2 weeks, 800 people were gathering a night crowded out this place, and then the flames of this revival started to move throughout Wales. And wherever these meetings were called, it was like the Spirit of God would come down with fire and start to move people. And evangelism started to take place. And by the end of 6 months, over 100,000 people had accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. And then thousands of others had rededicated their life and returned to the church and returned to holiness and returned to following Jesus. And this crusade or revival started to spread. Now, it's interesting when you listen to the stories of this Evan, because this was 1904 when this started to burst in Wales. It would later be called the Wales Revival, and it started to burst. And Evan wasn't a typical evangelist. He would walk to the pulpit, and he said, one lady tells about the story, he'd walk to the pulpit, 1,300 people packed into a church waiting to hear every word he'd said, and he'd start with a prayer. And then someone else would stand up and start to pray, and others would start to pray, and others. And soon the whole congregation was praying and weeping and calling unto God, and revival was moving. The lady says, you know, all I ever heard him do that night was pray a prayer at the beginning. Another church had almost 3,000 packed through the doors, and they were waiting for him to come. And he walks to the pulpit, and he looks at them all, and he says, do you believe in God's promises? Loud, loud response, yes, we believe in God's promises. Do you believe when Jesus says something, he means it? Yes, we believe he means it. Do you believe that when Jesus says where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is present? Yes, we believe that. And they're shouting, and they're yelling, and just praising the Lord. And he says, do you believe that there's two or three believers here? And they say, yes, yes, yes. He says, then Jesus is here and you don't need me. Put on his hat and his coat and he walked out of the service. Went down the road to another revival meeting that was happening. And God started to move. Thousands started to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And this Welsh revival started to explode and expand. Welsh Christians, men and women, would go over to England. They take the revival with them, and suddenly little fires of revival started to happen in England, and then over to Ireland, and then up to Scotland, and the fire started to spread. Then it jumped the channel and went to Germany and Finland, even as far as Czechoslovakia. It would go over, as my dad would say, over to the pond, and America started to get these revival meetings started to happen. In fact, these revival meetings would travel with these Welsh revivalists, and India started to have a revival. China started to have a revival. Korea started to have a revival. Because one young boy let the Spirit of God start to move him. And he stepped out in faith and said, I want God to move. I wanted to tell you that story, because I want to introduce you in these next weeks. I want to talk to you in these next weeks. I want to talk to you about what it means to be led and walking with the Spirit. Now, for many of you, you've heard lots about the Holy Spirit. You've heard about the Trinity, that there's the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But if you've grown up in different kinds of settings, you would find that some churches seem to emphasize one. For instance, I grew up in a setting where it was Jesus as Lord and Savior. That was the big theme. Wasn't that we're against God or the Spirit? It's just that was the emphasis. Others of you, you grew up in themes where the Father God was sovereign. And you heard about the kingdom of God and being a royal citizen and an adopted heir of the Father. And the Father was the emphasis. Many of us have grown up in places where the Spirit hasn't been the emphasis. And so for these next weeks, I want to walk you through and help you understand who the Spirit is and why we need to be connected to the Spirit and what he will do among us as individuals and us as a people. Now, as soon as I started to pray about this and think about this, I started to realize that many of us come from different backgrounds and different settings. Some of us have heard lots about the Holy Spirit. Some have heard almost nothing about the Holy Spirit. So I started to chart out. So who's coming and how will they hear? Because we need to produce a balance, because often we overemphasize one versus the other. For instance, there are some here probably who if I said, so do you know much about the Holy Spirit? And they'd answer, what Holy Spirit? Actually, that happened to Paul in the book of Acts. And it comes across these young disciples, and they believe in Jesus, but they don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Some of you come from a setting where you've never been taught what the Holy Spirit is. We want to teach you. Others have come from what I would call a token net recognition. You come from a setting where there's liturgies and there's doctrines and all of that. The Holy Spirit's there. But in terms of how I walk him out, how I live him out, nothing was ever taught to you about that. If someone says, how do you walk in the Spirit? You give them a blank look. There's some even who have been influenced by what I would call false teaching. They would see him not as a person, but as a power. For instance, I don't know if you know this, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormon see him as a power, not a person. The Bible says he's clearly a person. We're going to spend a day looking at that. But the major two groups that you will run across are this. There's a group called sensations. So this group believes in the Holy Spirit and sees the Holy Spirit functioning in salvation and in Scripture and in a lot of things. I grew up in this kind of category. But they've taken Scripture and they've broken it into sections and said, back at the time of Pentecost, that's how the Holy Spirit worked. He did miracles and signs and wonders and all kinds of supernatural things, but he doesn't do that anymore. And I was brought up with that kind of teaching. There's another group that's at the opposite end of that. You would call them a Pentecostal, or you'd call them a charismatic. And I'm going to define those words even more as we go through it. But they're the opposite, saying if you don't focus on the Holy Spirit, you've missed your whole Christianity journey. And these two groups actually will cause tension. Now, the problem with this definition of Pentecostalism, it's a massive group. Even to try to define them as simply one thing is almost impossible. There's 585 million Pentecostals in the world, 12% of the entire church. It's the fastest growing part of the Christian church in the world. You go to Africa, you go to South America, you go to Asia, that's where it's exploding. And so I look at us and I say, well, Lord, where do I need to balance? How do I need to teach so that we understand and can walk out what it means to live in the Spirit? Well, this morning I want to start with two simple passages. They're simple passages, but I think significant passages that I think you need to hear and start to think about. The first passage I want to take you to is written by Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And as I start to look at Dr. Luke, he loves the Holy Spirit. He talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. And as I was preparing and studying, I came to this really fascinating passage. It's in Luke chapter 11. It incorporates passages or phrases or teachings you've heard all your life. But the way Luke puts it together, many of us have missed. So let me take you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. It begins with the disciples turning to Jesus and saying, Lord, you know, John taught his disciples how to pray. Could you teach us how to pray? And then Luke writes down what you and I would call the Lord's Prayer. And he teaches his disciples to pray. But now, for many of you, and often for me, I that's where I'd end. It was like, oh, cut it off, and I learned enough today. That's not where Jesus lives. He taught them how to pray, and then he taught them two other things with an application. The first, you've heard before, lots. He turns to them and said, this is how you pray, the Lord's Prayer, and then I want you to pray repeatedly. And he says this, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. You've probably all heard this one. And so Jesus is starting to talk about, here's the Lord's Prayer, but he adds a footnote or he adds a comment that you and I need to hear. That prayer isn't something we just say once. That if you have a request or if you have a need, you just don't, I prayed it once and that I leave it. It's a constant, it's a wrestling, it's a struggling, it's a seeking for the Lord's will. It's a seeking how to pray powerfully. It's a seeking for how he wants me to do. And there's an energy to it. There's a struggle to it. There's a repetitiveness to it. There's a constant going to him and taking it again and again and again. And then he says, what will happen is if you wrestle with prayer, you'll find your answer. If you ask, you will find your answer. And I thought, oh, that's great. Then I wanted to cut it off, but he hadn't. He says, here's the Lord's Prayer. And then he said, wrestle with prayer. And then he makes this next comment. He said, do you know what? Evil fathers can give good gifts to their kids. Have you noticed? He says, what father, when the son says, Dad, can I have a fish? Usually I'm thinking lunch, would give him a snake. Or he says, what father, if his son says, Dad, could I have an egg? Gives him a scorpion. And then he makes this really interesting comment. If you then, though you are evil, because we have sin in us, know how to give good gifts to children. Now watch this phrase. How much more will the Father God in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I paused. It was like, this is about the Holy Spirit. This is about praying for the Holy Spirit. This is about the Lord teaching us to pray and saying, ask and wrestle and fight in your prayer. And he says, and your Father who is good, who is marvelous, who is perfect, who is all-loving, will give you the Holy Spirit to those. Now here's an interesting comment. To those who ask him. Now, my Baptist antennas just floated right to the top. But I thought when I got saved, I got the Holy Spirit. You do. But there seems to be, and I could give you example after example, there seems to be a wrestling for you to experience the Holy Spirit at a deeper level. And that wrestling comes in prayer and seeking the Lord. But he is good, and he loves you. And he will give you good gifts. He will give you the Holy Spirit at a deeper, richer level if you ask him. Now, for some of you, little theological bells are just gone off. Ask him? Do I really need to? And I had to step back and I had to look at this. And I had to say, God is a good God. And I receive good gifts from him. But he said, to those who ask. And if you look at the Greek, it's what they call an imperative. It's like you need to do this again and again and again and again. You need to wrestle with the Lord. You need to ask. And if you desire it, if you want it, if you long for it, if you need it, he will come and he will answer you. Seek, knock, ask, and you will find. Later on in John, and we're going to look at this passage, Jesus said, I tell you what, when I go to heaven, I will ask the Father who will give you this Holy Spirit. Now, when that takes place, how that takes place, we're going to walk through that. We're going to look at that. But I want to pause for a second. I want you to hear me. One of the greatest gifts, one of the most powerful gifts, one of the most important gifts for you to receive from God is the Spirit of God. That Jesus said, it's so important that I must leave so he will come. Paul says, when he comes, he dwells in you and you become the temple, the building surrounding the living God. Now, we're going to jump into that even more deeply next week. That's profound. That's an amazing gift. That's an astonishing gift. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, and if you believe, you will receive him, and he will come in you, he will live in you, and he will be sealed in you. You've got to come back, and I'll explain that. But I want you to hear this. The Spirit of God is a good gift. I don't know how you were raised. I was raised that it was like, yeah, I guess he is, but what if I do something crazy? What if he makes me do something crazy? And you know what I was listening to? This may sound strange to you. I was listening to a lot of fake news. How do I know what the Spirit of God will do in me and through me? I need to go to the book of Acts. Because as the Spirit entered the disciples at the day of Pentecost, we start to see how the Spirit of God works in us and walks in us and wills in us. And so I want to invite you to start asking for this deepening of your spiritual journey as the Spirit of God works into you and starts to lead you and guide you and take more control over your life. As you put aside sin and as you put aside self, the Bible calls flesh, and as you put those to death, as Paul calls it, and allows God to work more deeply into you, and as you experience him as the gifts come into you, and as you experience his power on those occasions when he needs to come into you in power, as you listen to him as he leads you and guides you, and importantly, and we'll talk about this, as he teaches you and reminds you of all the things that Jesus taught. It's a good gift. My question is, am I asking for it? Are you asking for it? Now, that throws me a little off balance. I got to tell you, it does. That moved me to a second passage. The second passage comes in John chapter 7. Now, you've got to understand, the Gospel of John is a really interesting gospel because it was written much later than the other three gospels. The other three Gospels, you'll see kind of a repeat taking place. They tell the story in similar ways and add different notes to it, but the three Gospels are very similar. They used each other as resources. But John looks back at the Gospel and says, so what didn't they mention? And he adds stories that aren't in the first three Gospels. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and we could just go through a number of them. But in John's Gospel, chapter 7, there's an interesting event that takes place. And I just kind of had passed through it and missed it, or even as I've studied it before, I missed what was really happening. I had been looking up this phrase of the Holy Spirit and where it's found in the Gospels, and I came across this, and I stopped. So what's the context? What's the setting of this one? Well, this is the beginning of chapter 7. It's the last 6 months of the life of Jesus. He will go to the cross at the end of those 6 months. He knows it. He's preparing for it. He's planning for it. In chapter 7, an event is coming up on the Jewish calendar. Very significant event to the Jewish people. It's called Sukkot. We may know it as the Feast of the Tabernacle or the Feast of Booths. And it was this really, really important celebration at the year end of the Jewish calendar. They'd have seven feasts or festivals, and this was the last one. All three harvests that would take place in the land of Israel were done. All the granaries were full. All the vats were full of grapes. All of that kind of was done. And then on the specific day, they would come and they would celebrate this celebration. And it was unlike any of the other seven celebrations. It was full of joy and celebration and party. In fact, people would leave all the areas of Jerusalem and come of Israel and come to Jerusalem for this celebration. It was a party of lights, and you'll see torches all over the place, especially at night. In fact, the tradition tells us that it was so lit up sometimes at night that if you were way up in Galilee, you could still see where Jerusalem was. It would just kind of be glowing on the horizon. It was a time of festivals. It was a time of music. It was a time of just celebration. They remembered how God took them through the 40 years and brought them back to the promised land. It was good. In fact, one of the commentators, and actually several commentators, talked about how even the priests used to juggle. So we're going to get James to do that. But it was just a party, right? It was just a great celebration. But then we come to this passage. Very small passage. Let me tell you one thing about this festival that I didn't know. As you read it, you'll pick it up, but it's like I missed it. This celebration would last for 7 days. And every morning, the priest in the temple would light the altar, and they'd make the morning sacrifice. There was a morning and evening sacrifice. They'd make it in the morning. And then after the sacrifice had been made, one of the priests would be given an assignment. He'd be given a gold jug. He would take that gold jug, and he'd walk out of the temple and walk down the hill to the Pool of Siloam. You remember that's the pool that the guy, you know, thought they'd be healed in and all of that? It was considered sacred water. And he would dip in this gold jug and fill it with water, and they'd carry it all the way back up to the altar in the temple. When he got there, another priest would come out of the temple, and he'd have another jug similar to it, but it would be filled with wine, both symbolic. And they would come up together, and there were holes in the altar, and they would pour together the water and the wine into the holes, and it would pour into where the flames and all of the heat was, and it would all the smoke would start to go up to heaven. And as soon as that would happen, the people would sing and shout and yell and praise the Lord. And it would happen for 6 days. On the seventh day, a priest would take the gold jug, and he would go down to the Pool of Siloam. But he wouldn't fill it with water. He would turn around and come back up, and it would be empty. And that whole congregation and all the people would be gathered in the temple at that moment, and the priest would start to lead them in the Hillel. They would sing some psalms, Psalm 115 to 118, and they'd sing it together. And they would end that psalm with the words, "God save us. God save us." Otherwise, God had brought them through the desert and put them into this land, but there were still things he would come to do. There were still enemies that they were going to be saved at, and they kept, "Lord, save us, save us." Now listen to what Jesus did at this moment. Reading, singing the Psalms, shouting out loud as a congregation, "Save us, save us, save us," and then there's silence. Now listen to this. 37, on that last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart." Then he said, "Living waters," he was speaking of the Spirit who would be given to everyone believing in him. But the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet entered into his glory. Picture this. Jesus listens to the psalms being said, praises, listens to the cry, "Save us, save us." And then he stands up and says, "I am the living water. Come and drink of me, and you will be quenched." Does that remind you of anything? Back in chapter 4 of John, there's this Samaritan woman. She's carrying a jug out to this well outside town so she won't run into anybody. And Jesus asks her for a drink. And she kind of does the political thing and pushes them away kind of verbally. And he says, "You know, if you really knew who I was, you would ask me for something to drink. Because I would give you living waters so that you would never thirst again." Wow. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about, as you accept me as Lord and Savior, I will come in and I will satisfy a thirst in you that you've never had satisfied before. You will never thirst this way again. He's talking about salvation. But he doesn't finish with that. Then he says these words. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. That's Pentecost. We'll talk about that. Up until that time, the Spirit hadn't come because Jesus hadn't been glorified, ascended to heaven. Suddenly injected in a salvation message is the coming, the need, the longing of the Spirit. Now, let me take you a little bit deeper. He's talking about a picture of water, an internal stream that bubbles up and then pours out. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those. A number of us who are in kayaking and stuff, we've been on several lakes. Buzz and Dwayne and I were up at a lake about a month ago, and it's a lake that has all of these internal streams underneath that come up from the lake. There's no feeder into that lake. There's no river coming into that lake. It's a beautiful, crystal clean lake, but all of these streams are coming from below, from under the surface. You can't even see them. But if you kayak down that lake and come to the end, you'll see this creek going out of it. And we actually went down it for a while and followed it for a while. A couple weeks later, I was driving out by Bentley and stuff, and suddenly I see the same creek. It's gone miles and miles and miles. And what struck me is this water that's coming up from this lake is so much and so consistent that this stream is constantly being fed and feeding lands beyond and beyond and beyond. Jesus said, you come and drink of me. I will come into your life like a spring that is never stopped. And I will satisfy your thirst constantly. You won't need it because I will constantly be bubbling over in you. But that's not all. I will not only be bubbling over you, I will be pouring out of you. Now, please don't miss that. Because we have moved into some of a generation who want the Holy Spirit just for me. You hear them, so what are my spiritual gifts? And it's not about sharing it. It's not about doing it. It's about what do I have and how important am I? Spiritual gifts were never given for your glory. They're given for his kingdom, his church and his people and beyond. And he says, I'm going to be bubbling up in you, constantly bubbling up you. I'm going to quench your thirst. And then I'm going to be pouring out of you as you pour into others, as you pour my Spirit into others, and they will be touched, and they will be changed, and they will be transformed because you have allowed the Spirit of God to move into you. Started to see a picture of the Spirit of God in you, you, and you, you. That God has called you to ask and seek and knock. And he will be found as he comes into your life at salvation. And as you depend on him and are filled with him, and I'll use the word next week more clearly, you are immersed in him. As that takes place, you will start to flow out and you will touch lives. You will be changed and the world will be changed around you. Around you. Some of you, I've been looking at the brochures and saying, so how come Paul's preaching about this? Do you want to become a Pentecostal church, Paul? No, I don't, actually. It's not I'm against them. I'll tell you what I want to become. I want to become an Acts church. I want to become a church that begins with him. That is birthed through him bursting out of his believers We'll talk about this. They burst out of the upper room after praying and praying and praying and seeking and asking. They burst, and they burst into the city of Jerusalem. They didn't know what was happening. There's some people over there laughing, thinking they must be drunk. They weren't. They were spirit-filled. They were spirit-empowered, and they were spirit-gifted. And it shook the whole city of Jerusalem. And from that birth, the world was changed. Absolutely changed. I want us to taste him. Some of you are dry because you have no Jesus in you. You've never asked him to forgive your sins. You've never asked him to come into your life. You've never said, you can be Savior and Lord. You need to do that. Some of you are trying to keep it inside. My water. It's for me. No, it's not. It's for you and us and them as he pours out of us into the world. These next weeks, my goal is to take you through and say, so what does the Bible say? What's biblical? I know what all of these other parties believe. I've been in different camps. I know what they represent. But what does God want us to be? How does he want us to live? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to enter and dwell our lives? What does it mean for us to be immersed or baptized in the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled on a daily basis? What does it mean to have the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit? How will that change how you live and how we live together? How this church ministers, how this church goes beyond its borders. How will that change? Let me go back to Evan Roberts. Because Evan never really took the stage. He ministered and ministered and ministered. They estimate that his influence touched 1.3 million lives. He never took glory. He never took attention. But you should have seen how it touched Wales. Let me give you three or four stories really quick. The judges' crime was so impacted by these revivals that the judges had nothing to do. Literally, they'd sit in their courtroom. There was no cases. The police had nothing to do. There's this great story about these police. They're called before their town council saying, we pay 17 of you. What are you doing? And they said, well, there's no crime. We can't do anything. And he says, so what are you doing? And the guy says, well, actually, we've gotten together and we've made up a whole bunch of quartets and we practice during work and then go to church on Sunday and sing in different churches. Do you know the elections of Wales? This is significant to us. The elections of Wales was right at that same year, 1904. They put them off because people said, I'm not going to political rallies, I'm going to the revivals. Can you imagine us saying, I'm sorry, we're going to wait. We're not going to do the election, we're going to church. I could go through story after story after story. Here, let me tell you one last one. The coal miners, which if you know coal miners, were a rough, quite verbally gifted bunch. And they used to have pit horses. So the pit horses would take these coal cars and drag them down into the, they'd fill the coal, and then these pit horses would bring them out. Well, so many coal miners were saved through revivals that they changed their language and they changed their swearing and they changed their vulgarity and they changed their anger and attitudes, that they couldn't control the horses because the horses never knew what it meant to be led without being sworn at. And so they had to replace those horses for other horses. Even the animals were changed because God moved in his people. The thing that draws me to this Evan Roberts is it wasn't about his glory. It wasn't about his desire for fame, power, influence. He just wanted God to move in his church and in his land. Let me close. What would happen if the Holy Spirit came to this church and you weren't here? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just kind of introduced this, but it is significant. You have given us the greatest gift, extraordinary gift. God, who's coming to dwell in us who believe. The significance of that, the importance of that, the wonder of that. Call us to be a people who wrestle and seek, call you to do a new and deeper and more profound work in each of us. We recognize the wonder of this gift, and I would call that you would move among us. Lord, as you come in, teach us how to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit, so that not only can you wash us and transform us internally, but the Spirit will pour out of us into our community and our church and other people's lives so that they are changed. Teach us what it means to be this Acts church who changed their world because the Spirit came to them and they sought to obey Jesus and glorify him as the Spirit empowered and led them. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.